Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
It's a lot of fun seeing all those babies and children coming in, isn't it? From the playground. Jackson, the playground continues to bear fruit wherever he is. Well, not fruit. That's a pun. But anyway, I'm thankful for the playground. Let's pray together and we'll do our Bible study, okay? God, as we bow before you, we recognize that you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You are the infinite, only God of all creation. And this morning as we consider these things and think about them, I pray that this would not just be a matter of science to us, but a matter of the health of our very souls. And I pray that you'll help us as we wrestle with them. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Genesis 1, I said that, or this morning in the sermon, I said that Jesus is not really mentioned until Genesis chapter 3, and that ignores the fact that multiple times there are recognitions of the Trinity earlier than Genesis 3:15. But I guess I was thinking about, anyway, so even back further than Genesis 3:15, Christ is in picture. And I think he refers to those things as well as others in the rest of the writings of Moses when he says the things that he said. So we are continuing through our confession. If you have a copy of that, you might want to look to chapter 4. And I'll remind you of a few things that it says. The framers, the writers of the confession, felt like it was important to address the issue of creation. And so they, from what the scriptures say, that in the beginning God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased. So they make note of the one God, God the Father, but the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible. And so the things you can see, but also the things that are microscopic, and even the forces that are at work on the things or the forces that the things exert. God made all of those things in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. After God had made all the other creatures, He created humanity. He made them male and female with rational and mortal souls, thereby making them suited to that life lived unto God for which they were created. They were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They had the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. You'll if you've heard the little phrase that before the fall, man was able not to sin. That's what they're saying there. He was able to sin, but he was able not to sin as well. In this condition. And also we hear a lot about the intentions of God and that we've been created to live with purpose. I think one of the most helpful things for people who feel that life is just a cycle, you live, you work, you pay taxes, you die. And when people have that kind of mentality about life, I think creation is the quickest and best cure for that. Because it says, no, there's a design. There's a designer with a design for your life. There's purpose, and he's moving toward some particular things. Let's see. They had the law written on their hearts, the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. That's before the fall. In addition to the law written on their hearts, they received a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as they obeyed this command, they were happy in their communion with God and dominion over the creatures. So we find men in this kind of probation state, if you will, and if they had, under that covenant of works, if they had done what God had commanded them to do, they would have been confirmed in that place, but we're not. So that's, and we'll talk about the fall in subsequent weeks. So we're just thinking about creation. Let me ask you a couple of questions now, and perhaps maybe if there are already questions rolling around in your head, I'll try to do those. Are there Questions already rolling around in your heads? We got. Okay. We got through the. I apologize again for the wacky sermon thing this morning. One minute I'm looking at page two, the next minute I'm looking at page four. And I really. It is a bad feeling. Yeah, if you've never had it, that's the top four bad feelings you can have. In front of a group of people and you have no idea where you're going. Are there things that are true that you cannot explain? Like, yeah. Okay. Yeah, Colin? Okay. So yeah, can't exhaust who God is, can't explain him. Are there other things that are true? And I would say generally held as true. Everybody believes this is true, but we can't explain. Gravity. Yeah. So if you don't believe in gravity, just jump off a cliff, right? It's true. You will. Maybe just jump off a step, okay, so that the results are less catastrophic. So gravity is true, but we don't understand it. We don't know why it works. I thought Tom told me about this before, long one time. You know, Tom's deal is radio waves. He's a radio wave guy. And it makes sense that radio waves work here as they travel along, but how do radio waves work in space? We know they do, but there's no medium through which they travel, nothing to carry them along. So we don't, still, right? We don't understand why that. I'm getting way out of my field now. But, yeah, we don't know why that works. How about this? Brandon, you love your baby girl. Somebody explain that. When moms and dads come home from a hospital with a baby, from the moment they bring that baby back in the room, from the moment she's born, he's born, moms and dads love their babies. Who can explain that? So there are things that are true that we absolutely can't explain. And yes, sir? If you keep going back to the Creator, yeah. If you keep going back to the Creator, I guess you can explain things. But it's. I think that when we, because people tend to look at creation and say, well, it doesn't make sense how something could just come from nothing. Then it must not be true. I can't explain that. And before I forget to say this, I mentioned in the sermon that, you know, it is an act of faith to believe in creation. Hebrews talks about that, that we believe by faith that God created the world from nothing, and our faith depends on that. Our faith depends on something, or our lives, our hope, our eternal life depends on something that I think takes even more faith, and that's a man raised from the dead. That's scientifically impossible too. So if the scientific method is going to be exalted to the place that everything bows to it, then I think we're in trouble. So we're not saying that Christianity doesn't require faith, but I'd say that creation doesn't take as much faith as an alternative explanation to origins does. And then also, I understand that the entire basis of our Christian lives is based on faith in Christ who was raised from the dead, another scientific difficulty. So we're not just trying to win science arguments here. We're trying to understand our origins and to see why is it that the Bible has called us or taught us that we can't, that the origins come away. Why does the Bible make such an emphasis about that? And in fact, I guess that really gets me to my next question. Why do you think the Bible would make such a big deal about this? Why does the Bible press the fact of creation from beginning to end? And in the Psalms, I prayed from Psalm 90 just a few minutes ago. It's in the prophets. It's in the New Testament. All through the Scripture, you find this issue of creation. Why do you think the Bible makes such a big deal about this? What are some reasons? Okay, so the Creator. Can I call it this? The Creator creature. Is that how you spell creature? Or creation distinction. It's to properly define the relationship between the Creator and creation. Yes, sir. Okay, so it establishes authority of God. What else? Yes, sir, Josiah. Okay. Demonstrates the glory of God. And even the purpose of creation is the glory of God, Tom. Okay, so it teaches us what humanity is, right? Which is when you use that same language from the sermon, because it's a reflection of God. We're image bearers. You just take this, and that has just tons and tons of implications, doesn't it? Yes, ma'am. Okay. It's a pointer, isn't it? The sun is nothing more than a pointer to the glory of God. Brandon? Yeah. Right. Only the Israelites were monotheistic. Only. I thought you were going to say something about ontology too. I was reading something this week and looked up ontology in the dictionary. Matthew. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Do your best. And the picture of that is in the commands that he gives to Adam and Eve. So there's law. There's a covenant made initial from the very beginning, and God's, because I'm the creator, here's how this relationship is going to look. And so you can't make this relationship to look however you want it to. And we see what happened to them, and we experience the reality of that brokenness every time. Sorry, do I need to stay still? We experience the brokenness of that every time we start to say, I can decide what my relationship with God is going to look like. But is that not exactly the culture that we live in? I'm a very spiritual person. I'm just, it's my spirituality on my terms. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And we could fill the rest of our time this morning, I think, fleshing out how we do that. I think that it's easy to sometimes look back and say, man, those Bible guys just blew it. And then I refuse to do the things that my Creator has commanded me to do on a regular basis, day by day. I appreciated Stan's prayer, this morning and thinking about being diligent at work. The curse works against that all the time in us. And the fact that I would rather watch a YouTube video than dig into Hebrew verbs is just evidence. And it shows me, it tells me how much I need a Savior. And so the conflicts and things that we wrestle with at work, we can tend to start thinking, customers, all customers and co-workers are just stupid. Can't you? You can start to think like that. And, pastors think if all church members would just behave, pastoring would be great. And if you're a customer service rep, I tried talking with the people at the Opelika Auburn News for 2 weeks to get my paper delivered to the new address. And one day a man showed up on our doorstep and he said, I have this paper, but it's not on my route. Why is this address on my route? And Kathy said, because we moved here and we'd like to still get a paper. It's like a simple thing. And if those people would get their act together, life would be good. Right? That's how we tend to think. The reality is that all these experiences day to day, rather than spurring us to think about how goofed up everybody else is, they ought to spur us to see how badly we all need a redeemer. That we're experiencing the fall. And that in those situations, every time you experience those things, you're experiencing the brokenness and the curse of work and how we experience that. And that then has implications in a lot of other parts of life. So to recognize that God created with an intention and that we should submit to Him, is really helpful stuff. This is not just about winning a science argument with somebody. It is not. It's about submitting to the Creator and all of its implications in our lives. Now, for all you nerds and techie people, I just want to give you one. Here's a little picture of the immensity of God. I mentioned it just in general and passing in the sermon, but one of these things says, to demonstrate the glory of God, and the framers of the confession said that this is to demonstrate the glory of God, the creation is. So light travels. What? Yeah, I want to. Whoever said that, I want to meet with you. 186,000 miles per second, right? And the Milky Way galaxy has a diameter of about 100,000 light years. So light travels 6 trillion miles in 1 year, and the Milky Way galaxy is about 100,000 light years, and some say it's bigger than that. But it's one of the smaller galaxies of all the. How many galaxies are there, Tom? A bunch.
Every time we look somewhere, we see another
one. Technical word for that is a bunch. Yeah. Yeah. So big. The sun travels through the Milky Way galaxy at about 155 miles per second. And one orbit of the galaxy, sun going around the galaxy once, takes around 200 million light years. Just the Milky Way galaxy, folks. And so the vastness of the creation is there to say how awesome, how big, how great God is. And it's about picturing his immensity and trying to just sit on your back porch sometime and gaze at the stars and think of the awesomeness of God. Another reason the Bible is making such a big deal about it is this creature creation distinction. And we've talked about that a lot already. But for many, I think the very seed of heretical direction is the denial of this distinction. And like Brandon was saying, the Jewish culture, the Israelites were the only ones, the only culture to embrace this monotheistic position. And so it's not just a normal thing. And I think that we definitely see it being expressed when people say, look, nobody can tell me what to do. It's just the natural tendency of the heart to say, I'm not responsible to a God. Even though we may embrace the reality and the existence of a God, the tendency is to say, I'm not responsible to him. And so we push who God is and what he has claimed, the claims he sets on our lives, away from us. And we exalt the creation above the creator. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Oh, they're all basically the same. Oh, there's this flood story. Oh, there's this person that got. So we kind of this sort of broad brush stroke. We talk about how it's the same. I would say most of the time, some people would say it's unimportant, but most of the time it's just a way to try to push off the claims of the Bible, because in reality those similarities are superficial. The real worldview distinctions are vastly.
Yes.
Was God always existed or not? Almost all those others talk about what God's kingdom to be, not
Right.
just creation, and so forth and so on.
Yeah.
So really, it's not even close to similar at the deep fundamental level when we talk about it as a way to people just go, oh, it's just enough. It can't be true. It's another one of many. It's the same.
Right. Yeah. So it is an important, a critical distinction, this issue of monotheism. Yes, sir. Story, right. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. So, there are two more things, two more reasons that I'd like to point out, and these are just rooted in the way that the Old Testament in particular uses creation theology. So the point that I want to try to make now is to say that all these are true, but then there are a couple of other things that I think the creation, the reason the Bible makes a big deal about creation, there are two more, at least two more important reasons. One of those is for your comfort, and the other is for your confrontation. So if you want to open your Bibles and turn to Isaiah with me, Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40 to chapter 48, the prophet is addressing an audience that has been crushed by the Assyrian invasion. And they're at this danger point where they feel forsaken by God, and they're tempted to embrace the false gods of Assyria or other nations that are around them. That's not unprecedented in history. In 2 Kings chapter 16, there's an account that King Ahaz has been involved in being overtaken by the Assyrians, and they changed the entire structure of temple worship, and they insert some false altars out in front of the temple, and they rearranged the entrance to the temple, all because of the king of Assyria. They altered their entire pattern of worship because of the strength of the Assyrians. And so Isaiah is calling the readers of these chapters in 40 and following away from these kind of tendencies, because there's going to be a temptation for them to turn to false gods. And Babylon was constantly opposing Assyria. So they've just been conquered by Assyria, and it would have made sense to them maybe to turn to the gods of Babylon and make friends with Babylon, because Babylon was the enemy of Assyria, and the enemy of your enemy becomes your friend, right? So that's a temptation to them. They also might have considered worshiping Egypt, because the Assyrians had gone down and knocked on the door in Egypt several times and been repelled. And so Egypt was strong enough to push them back, and the tendency would be to say, you know, let's align ourselves. We're playing, what's the game? Wood, sheep? Yeah, Catan. I play it every week, right? You create alliances around the board and say, hey, Brandon's never lost a game of Catan. Let's four of us gang up on him and try to beat him this time. You tend to do that kind of stuff, and that's just our natural tendency. So Isaiah is responding, and he's applying creation theology to their attitudes and their actions, in order to call them to a different behavior. So he begins. I'll start in verse 1 of Isaiah 40. He says, "Comfort." Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So he's essentially saying, here, this has been punishment for your sin, but it's over. And so don't mistake what's been going on here. He's saying even the fact that Assyria has come in and knocked your head off is not because of the strength of Assyria. It's because of my design to punish your sins. And so he's clarifying what's been going on. Let's see. Let's go on down to verse 12. And here's one of the first things that he's trying to remind them of, that the Lord has not rejected them. The Lord has not forgotten about them, because their tendency is to say that. I'm looking, Jimmy, give me just 1 second. What shall I cry? Herald of good news. Behold your God in verse 10. The Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And verse 12. Who is the God who is able to do this? Then he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man knows, shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him to understand? So he's pointing out to them the greatness of God, and that they can look to him as the one who stretched out the heavens and the earth to not reject them. In verses 15 to 17, he describes that the Lord is the one who has made them a nation. He's the one who exalts and brings them down. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. All the nations are as nothing before him. Verse 17, they're accounted as less than nothing in emptiness. And so he's saying, look, Assyria may rise, but it's only because of my permission. I'm the one who makes nations rise and fall. The Lord sets up and takes down rulers. Verses 22 to 23. It is he who sits above the circle. The earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in it. And again, he says, the reason we know that God is able to do this is because he's the creator. He keeps going, he keeps undergirding all these truths that he's teaching them about by saying he's the creator. He's the one, in verse 26, who commands the stars in the sky. And so the message of comfort that God sends to them through the prophet Isaiah is done by reminding him that the Lord is the creator and the ruler and the sustainer of all things. And so he's saying, the Lord has not rejected you. He is the one who made you. Secondly, Isaiah is encouraging them not to consider other gods. Chapter 43, and he starts this comforting encouragement by talking about him as the creator. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. That's the song that we sing sometimes together, recognizing that even in the midst of difficulty and hardship and horror, that God is not forsaken, that there are no other gods to make provision for them. Look at verses... There's no verse 56 in chapter 43. Must be 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I bring your offering from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. And my son, into the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, whom I formed and made. So he created Israel for his own glory. He has creative intentions for them. And they exist for his glory, so he'll take care of them. Don't look to another God to preserve you, he's saying. I'm the one who made you. Besides, thirdly, there is no other God besides him. 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, listen, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no Savior. Don't go looking someplace else, because there is none else to save. And so he makes a crystal clear appeal to a people who are stuck in the middle of pantheism and paganism, which is absolutely consistent with our own day. It makes direct application to Auburn, Alabama, because we find ourselves in that same kind of sense. And we will do the same thing. We will say, I've got to do this to protect myself. I've got to do that to shore up my stability. I've got to have that for my happiness. And we look to these other gods, and he's calling us to realize that he is the only God. And that's based in, it's rooted in, the fact that he is our creator. And so God calls us to not just to revel in his creative majesty or power, but to make the connection to him and his person as the God who cares for us and provides our comfort and our rescue and our salvation. He is the one who sustains us in the middle of all this heartache that's going on around us, and maybe that you're walking in right now. He is the one to whom you look. And so don't miss that this Creator is your comfort as well. But perhaps you're like the people to whom Amos wrote. And so if you want to find the book of Amos, it's to the right of Isaiah. And if you'll go through Hosea and Joel, then you'll get to Amos. And if you get to like Obadiah and Nahum and Habakkuk and some of those guys, you've gone too far. Now, I preached through Amos not long ago, so I'm sure that you remember all the things that are going on in the book of Amos. Because I had my notes in the right order in all those sermons, and so they weren't so confusing. But in case you weren't here, Amos writes to a group of people who have become self-sufficient and self-reliant and wealthy. They've just become really super happy with their situation, and they have servants and they have plenty of food, and the women lay around on couches all day and have servants to bring them wine and fruit, and they're just kind of living the big life. And God has sent them messengers, faithful messengers, to tell them that judgment is coming because they've made a mockery of worship. The rich have abused the poor. They've rejected God and all that He's commanded them. And He sends these messengers, but they reject them all. He also sends punishments, small warnings to them, calling them to repent, and they ignored all those as well. So Amos is writing in chapter 1, and he says to them, first of all, that these pagan nations around you are going to be judged. The wrath of God is going to fall on them. But it's also going to fall on you because of your disobedience to God. And Amos is essentially saying, you should be terrified. Walking along in rebellion like you are, you should be terrified. And he roots that in the fact that God is the Creator. The Lord, who is the Creator and who has provided all things, is also the judge of those whom He has created and who are living in His creation and who are using His things. Now, what are they to do? Well, let me first get you to go to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. So Amos has been given these warnings. Therefore, thus I will do you, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That ought to be scary enough just all by itself. Prepare to meet your God. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And so Amos invokes the reality that God the Creator is coming to be their judge and calls them on that basis to respond. And their response is described in verses 1 through 8 in chapter 5. Seek the Lord. He gives more warnings down through verse 4. And then in verse 5, or the start of verse 5, seek me and live. In verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire. And notice again in verse 8, what's the basis of this? Who are they to seek? They're to seek the one who made Pleiades and Orion, who turns the darkness into the morning and the darkness into day, and darkens the day into night. So the one who controls and orders the entire starry heavens, and also the one who controls darkness and light, the one you're to go to. That's the one you're to seek, the Creator. Judgment is coming, and if you doubt the resolve or the ability of God, look to the creation. He's the one who was powerful enough to do that, and he is going to open up a can of wrath and judgment on you. It's described in chapter 9. Sorry, that's a euphemism, isn't it? Open up a... Is that the right word? Chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. And look to verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So Amos writes, based on with covenant theology, calls on people to fear the Lord and to be terrified at rebellion. But then he gives them a hope again, doesn't he? Even towards the end of the book, in Christ, God's not going to completely destroy. Now, creation theology will serve you well in calling you to find comfort in the Lord, but it will also serve you well in calling you away from rebellion against the Lord and forming a love for holiness and a love for obedience to Christ, to avoid the sin and to embrace the things that give Him glory and honor, since that's what you were designed to do, to demonstrate glory, demonstrate the glory of God. To reflect to Him, as 1 Peter said this morning, to declare the excellencies of Him who rescued you out of darkness and brought you into light. That's the design and the purpose that God's given to us. So a little example of how creation theology is woven through Scripture in a couple of Old Testament passages. I think you can probably find more of them in other sects and places. And again, I don't know that you're the person who wrestles with whether God created you or not. But I bet you are the person who wrestles with a life that brings honor and glory to the Creator. And so I want to encourage you to both be open to God pointing out to you places in your life that are inconsistent with living unto His glory, and also hope in Christ to transform you. Hope in Christ to make you one who brings much glory and honor to the Creator. Okay? Lord willing, we'll gather again tonight at 6 and we'll pray together and ask for God's help. And a part of what we're doing is submitting, we're saying to Him, we desperately need you. We need you to save our lost friends and family members. We need you to transform our hearts when we don't work like we ought to work. We need you to transform us when we steal what doesn't belong to us. We need you to transform us and shape us as a church so we can do ministry and care for one another. We need the Lord, and we need to express that to Him. So I look forward to seeing you together as we get to do that tonight. Let's pray before we go. Father, we bow before You as our King and our Creator and our Redeemer. And we thank You for the great comfort and hope that is ours because of Christ. We are not a people who have just come to be by chance or over a long period of evolutions, but we have been designed with a purpose. And while the particulars of that are probably different for everybody in the room because of the ways You've gifted us, all of us can live to the glory of God in the way that we live our lives. And so we thank You for that. We thank You for the purpose and the design that You have established. And we pray that we will find much hope in Christ as we desire to be transformed into the very image of Christ. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.